We're going to come this morning again to the book of Isaiah, and since it's been a month since we last looked at Isaiah, and because it's been more than that, it was the end of September, but also because of the fact that there was a bit of an electronic glitch, and that Sunday school class didn't get recorded for posterity, I am going to go over a little more detail in my review, though still with a lot higher level than I did before. As I've said about every book, I think, that I've come to in this survey, again, it's true of Isaiah. I just find it almost impossible to try to survey this particular book. For some books, like Judges, it's because the material is so dark at times and so challenging and twisting. For the book of Isaiah, it's because it's so far-reaching. It's because every single chapter has so many different threads of truth that are woven through it. Add to that the fact that I have loved the book of Isaiah since I was a kid, probably before I was even truly saved. I loved the book of Isaiah. It was, as a child, I would say, my favorite book. It's hard to say what's my favorite book now because I like all of them. But Isaiah still has a special place in my heart. And so it's kind of challenging, in a sense, to come then to this book and try to unpack it. It's also 66 chapters long. And so to try to get through it in one time is rather challenging. And since I hadn't done that before, well, now we've got a little more of a challenge to try to rehearse and then go on. As you have in your notes there, the prophetic literature has several notes, seven topics. Inspiration, the claim that their words and their symbolic acts are inspired by God. The prophets also speak of election. They reflect Israel's character as the chosen nation. They address the matter of rebellion. They argue that the chosen people have rebelled against the Lord by breaking the covenant that they pledged to keep. There is judgment then that is declared upon them because of their covenant breaking. Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, will judge them for their sins, yet he'll show compassion upon them, preserve a remnant through all of that. There will be a redemption that will come. He will redeem a people for himself, even out of those who are wayward. And then there is inclusion. And as you go through the various prophets, you see various ways in which it goes beyond just the people of Israel, that nation that God had originally chosen through whom to show forth his redemptive work. But it's going to include all the nations. And there's going to be a restoration even beyond the nations to the ends of the earth. There will be, as we'll see in the book of Isaiah, a new heavens and a new earth. So this is something we see in all the prophetic literature, and we see it in a very heightened and clear way in the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Isaiahs who wrote the book of Isaiah. Just let it be said that I believe there is only one author. His name was Isaiah. He was a prophet of God, and he wrote it from beginning to end at different times in his life. I'm not going to throw stones at a few people who would find that there might be a second Isaiah or somebody taking Isaiah's material and advancing it later, but I disagree with that particular position. The time frame, if you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 1, we see that the time frame is through four kings. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so we see that he had this ministry between these four kings, and he was in the southern kingdom, was his primary audience. On that chart that you have in your notes, you see that we have the 2 Kings, chapters 15, 16, and then 18 through 20 with regard to Hezekiah. For 2 Chronicles as well, chapters 26, 27, 28, on through 32, with the last chapters being on Hezekiah. There's approximately maybe 50 years or more from the time that he began his ministry to the time that it ended. It wasn't throughout the entire reign necessarily of Uzziah, and yet it did go through the reign of Hezekiah. So somewhere in the range of 50 or 60 years that he served as a prophet. You'll notice I put a quote in there for the canonical purpose. If you have your old notes, I've changed the order of things. But the canonical purpose, why is this in the scriptures? Why is this placed where it is in the prophets? Well, Paul House helps us understand its place at the beginning of the prophetic, the written prophetic literature or the latter prophets. Isaiah's place at the front of the latter prophets, just after the tragic history in Joshua through Kings, offers the reader an interpretation of the latter part of the history just told, a unique contribution to prophetic literature. Isaiah's contribution to canonical theology, that is the theology as it's unfolded in our Bibles, is to take principles embedded in history and text, that is in the history and the passages of the scriptures, and expand them to include all time. In this way, this book introduces apocalyptic principles in an impressive manner. That is, he takes it and he runs clear to the end of time. He runs to all the different nations. And so he's going to, in that sense, encompass us with the things that he's going to speak about or write about. He approximates the former prophets, that is, the earlier prophets, during the time of the kings, in their view of sin as covenant-breaking, yet takes sin's consequences well past the exile. Isaiah accepts the Davidic promise and then describes the implications and actions of the person fulfilling those promises in detail. Within the canon, then, this prophecy provides a comprehensive preview of the works that follow. Number of things about the historical purpose. It speaks of the intrigue. I remember we're talking about a time in which there are two major world powers, one that is an actual world power and another which could be described at best as a wannabe world power, that is the Assyrians in the north and the Egyptians in the south. Now, one of the things I mentioned way back when we did the book of Deuteronomy is I mentioned that God had ordained in such a way this land that they're living on, that the very land that they live on would drive them to live by faith. In Isaiah's time, that's going to come to a head. Because Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south are going to have some battles with one another. And to the east of Israel is desert. Very few people go through that way. So you have this little land bridge between these two major world powers. And then you have Babylon over here that's also going to, as it were, come up the Euphrates through the crescent and then make its way, fertile crescent, and down through Egypt. This little land bridge. So who do you think is going to get all the trouble when these folks start to battle with one another? I'll never forget having a counseling session in which two parties were not very happy with one another. And I sat almost literally between them. And I kind of felt, what does a boxing referee feel like? I get hit for both sides. I'm not on anybody's side. I'm just trying to mediate this thing. And it's like getting hit on both sides. Well, that's what Israel's like. They're in the middle of all of this political turmoil. And the question is, will they live by their wits and their political savvy or by faith? So this is the historical purpose, and Isaiah wants to show how the Davidic promises are just about to come to an end, in a sense, with the battles and then the kings that are overthrown. He's going to describe for them the coming of Cyrus, the Assyrian, who's going to come and be that axe in God's hands. Matir, in his commentary, says this about Isaiah in terms of the historical purpose. Isaiah's view of history is consonant with the Bible's, especially the Old Testament's, fixed gaze upon second causes. Isaiah's view of history is consonant with the Bible's, fixing a gaze beyond second causes to the first cause, capital F, capital C. For the preoccupation with second causes leads to living by our wits, working the system, and making the right move, whereas concentration on the first cause, meaning God Himself, issues in a life of faith, trusting, cleaving to the Lord, and living for His pleasure. This is what Isaiah is going to set before us. Will we live by God's word or by our own wits? And that brings us then into the doctrinal and ethical sections, where Isaiah is making it clear that God's sovereign rule is over all nations and over all history. He's going to focus upon the character of God, His greatness, His uniqueness, His holiness. Isaiah calls men to trust God's word. That is one of the dominant notes throughout the book. This book, though, also, as one man writes, comprehends all of the great truths of the Old Testament regarding salvation. There's comfort for God's people of redemption that is to come, and there's comfort for God's people that judgment will come upon their enemies, and there will be a full and complete deliverance. There's also an obvious Christological purpose. I think most of us are familiar with the various ways that the Messiah is depicted here. We see the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6, and that's Isaiah seeing the Lord Jesus sitting upon His throne. We have 7:14, where we have the Son being born to a virgin. 9:6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Great Ruler upon whom the government will rest and always be. We have the branch of Jesse, the shoot out of dry ground. We have the Comforter of His people. We have the Redeemer, the Holy One, the Suffering Servant, the Deliverer of the Captives, to name a few. And then as you come down to the end of your notes there, this is all still review material, notice what it says there about the outline. I note that there are some time markers. We saw one in chapter 1, verse 1. There's also one in chapter 6, verse 1, which notes a transition in the book. For those who know Isaiah, you know that chapter 6 is that unique chapter of the commissioning of the prophet. And that chapter begins with the words, in the year that King Uzziah died. Or in the year of King Uzziah's death. So here's his official commissioning that comes at that particular time. And then we have in chapters 7 through 12, another king that comes on the scene, and we're made aware of Ahaz and some particular interaction with Ahaz. And there's a lot of focus given to Ahaz. Not nearly as much focus, but there's much more focus here than one might think reading through Kings and Chronicles. But Ahaz is given a bit of focus here in terms of the way God's going to speak to him. He's going to highlight something for us of God's dealings with men. And then we have in chapters 36 through 39, that which is somewhat unique to the prophets. And we have that historical interlude where we have the history of King Hezekiah toward the end of his life, getting well, praying for deliverance, and then praying for health, and then showing all of his wealth to some visitors. Now, I think if I were to ask you, what's the simplest outline for the book of Isaiah? I think I could probably get it from just about all of you, and you have it there in your notes, so I know I could get it from you if you have your notes in front of you. What's the simplest outline? Well, it's the small Bible, right? It's the Bible in miniature. How many books in the Old Testament, class? 39, right. And how many books in the New Testament? 27. So if you have 39 plus 27, you get 66. So 66 books. Well, what? Interesting. There's 66 chapters. And the first 39 chapters lead us all the way from chapter 1 to the end of the historical interlude, in which there is generally spoken something of an emphasis upon the Lord's dealings with His people in addressing their sins and largely addressing the judgment that's to come. And then chapter 40, of course, begins with those fabulous words, comfort ye, my people, and gives a wonderful description for how they should be comforted. And then there's all of this moving on to the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that's a wonderful picture to kind of guess at. These 39 chapters corresponding to the 39 books of the Old Testament, largely speaking about Israel before Messiah. And then 27 chapters parallel to the New Testament, speaking largely about the Messiah and His messianic kingdom. The only problem is that that's not quite that clean. Would that it were. Oh, it's a nice outline. And I won't throw stones at anybody who wants to use that, for it definitely gives you some ideas of the basic structure of the text. But I like Norman Geisler's outline, one, because it's got some good alliteration to it, and two, because, again, it's simple, but it also kind of gives some broader categories. And so in chapters 1 to 35, he has the prophetic condemnation, the condemnation of Judah and Israel in particular in first 12 chapters, the condemnation of the surrounding nations in 13 to 23, and then the condemnation of the entire world, all the nations, in chapters 24 through to chapter 35. And there's that historical interlude, which he calls a historical confirmation. The principles that are being taught, he says, look, we see those in Hezekiah. And I think that's a good way to understand Hezekiah. Hezekiah is put there because not only is he the time frame in which this is being done, but he shows very clearly what it means like to trust in God and be blessed, and to trust in man and find judgment. And so we have in 36 and 37, looking back at the Assyrian invasion in which there was a great deliverance, but then also looking forward to the Babylonian invasion. There's no mention of the invasion, but there is mention of these people coming from Babylon. This defeated country that had risen up at one point and been put down and put in its place, and now there's some turmoil, and so it again will rise back up. And so it's looking forward to that second rising of Babylon. And then finally, the messianic consolation, again, chapters 40 to 66, deliverance from God, deliverer from God, and delivered by God. And that's a helpful outline. But the outline I'm going to use is one that's much more of an eclectic outline and gathering things from all of the different books that I've been reading. And in particular, Alec Matir in his Old Testament commentary on Isaiah. And David Jackman teaching Isaiah, and then Paul House taking his theocentric outlines and then blending all this together. And so we have a 6-point outline instead of a 2-point outline. So you have the general outline. Let's just run through the whole book so that if I get done, I can say we went through the whole book. All right, so here we go. The first thing is we see in chapters 1 through 5, the mess of sin and the hope of the remnant. And that's the first 5 chapters. Well, there's a clear transition then in chapter 6, because all of a sudden then he puts in his commissioning. And he announces another king and the death of King Uzziah. And so then we have this passage in chapter 7 through 12 after that commissioning that is about this unbelieving king called Ahaz, named Ahaz, and yet a coming king whose name is Emmanuel. And then we have chapters 13 to 27 in which we see Jehovah rules the world. Probably the most difficult chapters to try to preach through. Warren Peel, Pastor Warren Peel, had worked his way through and just saw how difficult it is, judgment after judgment after judgment. How do you keep preaching that? Well, that's what Isaiah had to do, because that's what the people needed to hear. And so Jehovah rules the world, chapters 13 to 27. And then in the fourth point, securing a remnant, we have judgment and hope. Because there is going to be judgment and because there is the promised hope, therefore, trust and obey. And that's found in chapters 28 to 39. And then in the fifth part of the book, in chapters 40 to 55, we have man's deepest problem. We're going to see that man's deepest problem is not his political challenges in life. His deepest problem is his own remaining sin, the sin of his heart and the deception and separation that that causes. And then there's going to be this triumphant mercy. And that triumphant mercy is going to especially be seen in the suffering servant. And there's going to be this paradox. The one who's going to do the greatest deliverance is the one who's going to die. And then finally, we have the last section, and I've entitled it, Finally and Fully Free. All this time wanting to enjoy the blessings of being God's chosen people. And yet, because they would not obey God's law, they were under God's judgment. Because they violated God's covenant, they were brought to bear the curses that God had pronounced upon a people that would not repent and not repent and not repent. And they continued in that path. And yet, there's going to be a time when they will be finally free. And all will be made right. And the passage that comes to my mind is that passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, where it talks about all things being summed up in Christ. And that's where the glory is actually going to come. So there, we've made it through the entire book. We could stop now and draw applications, but I'm not going to do that because I want to go back through some more detail because there's so much richness here in this particular book. And again, just to show just how challenging this is to me, so you might know it, I have three different Bibles with me because I have comments in three different Bibles that I've been making along the way, just for whatever strange reason. So the first part is chapters 1 through 5. So turn your book Bible to Isaiah chapter 1. We want to look at chapters 1 through 5, the mess of sin and the hope of the remnant. And the mess, the word mess is really not a strong enough word. It's really quite disgusting. Matter of fact, when you pick up the book of Isaiah, it smacks you in the face almost immediately with some very shocking, some very startling, some very strong, harsh words. Verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." And he compares them to the animals. He says, the ox knows its owner. A donkey, its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And so he starts with this graphic picture of Judah's sins. After setting forth a setting in verse 1, he then opens up this message that he has for the people. And his message is this, Judah has sinned. And yet, he's going to come back and give us some encouragements in the midst of that. But this is one of the basic themes we find in this whole first section. Judah sins, and therefore there is a day of the Lord, a time of judgment coming in chapters 2 through 4. And in chapter 5, he paints this picture of this vineyard, and this vineyard that has had all these privileges. It's been well cared for. It's not like my gardens that I try to do. It's the gardens of those people who know what they're doing and know how to fertilize. It's the Jerry Smiths of the world that can make anything grow in their backyard. You know, and it's just, wow, it blossoms and it grows. And, you know, and here is all of this, what should have been lush fruit. And what happens? Well, it does look like my garden. All it does is produce bad grapes. And so the fact of the matter is that this vineyard is very disappointing to Jehovah, for he'd been given them all these privileges and yet they'd turned away. And so the chapter ends, chapter 5, verses 8 through 30 ends with judgments being given over God's people. A basic theme here in this section then is this theme of disobedience. There's many lessons. I would encourage you to go back and read through this chapter and ask yourself, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Because it's a very searching section of God's Word. Notice with me verses 2 through 4. We have already read 2 and 3. So verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." They're so wounded that there's not a good place left on their entire body. There's so many boils and sores. Drop down to verses 15 and 16. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil." That is, repent of all of these sins. He's going to come back to this again in verse 19. "If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The faithful city has become a harlot. Verse 21, it's full of injustice. Righteousness no longer is there. Murder is found there. Silver has become dross, your drink. You see all of these judgments that have come. In chapter 2, it goes on with this picture of their sins and the judgment that's going to come. And so they're called in verses 5 through 9, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east and soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end of their treasure. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end of their chariots." You say, well, what's so wrong about that? Isn't that a good thing? Well, the picture is really one of materialism. The picture is one of depending upon horses and chariots rather than depending upon God. It's looking to the world. It's worshiping the idols of this world. Verse 8. We see this again coming out in chapter 5. If you just jump over there, we'll see some of these sins that are listed. Verses 8 through 10, materialism. "Woe to those who had house to house and joined field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land." You bought up so much land, you're living all by yourself. "In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses will become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For the 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to you." Here's their second sin. It's this drunkenness and partying joined to a measure of pride. Chapter 11, verse 11 through 17. Verses 18 and 19. "They're a bunch of liars. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if they're with cart ropes. Who say, let them make speed. Let them hasten this work. But that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it." What's God going to do? In verse 20, they're moral relativists calling light good, evil good, and good evil, darkness for light and light for darkness, substituting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That which God says is bitter, they say is sweet. Like the proverb says, stolen water is sweet. When in fact, God says it's a bitter thing. Verse 21, they're proud. Verse 22 to 23, there's drunkenness and injustice. And so we have woven in all of this God's judgment, but then it comes to a heightened expression in verse 24 of chapter 5. "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass, collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people." This is the disobedience. This is just some of the expressions of their disobedience that is addressed by God through the prophet. In And so there's these warnings that go along with that. We've seen some of them already of judgment that's going to come. All that they thought would prosper them would turns out to just dry up and is absolutely useless. Doesn't produce the desired ends that they'd hoped for. But I won't want you to go away thinking it's completely hopeless, because that isn't what God wanted His people to get. He said, yeah, I want you to see your sin, and I want you to see how ugly it is, and I want you to see how dark it is. I want you to see sin for what it is, the sinfulness of sin. I want you to see the darkness of it, the ugliness of it, the fact that you're like this body that's sore from its head to its toes because of the sin that has run itself through you, that you have been engaged in and given yourself to. But in the midst of all that, there's hope. Notice chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. God says He's going to deal with them like a refiner's fire. He's going to melt them, clear off the dross. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselor as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. So it is a day that's going to be coming. Righteousness will be reestablished. The transgressions and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. He says, I'm going to deal with them, but I'm going to preserve my people. Chapter 2, again, there's some hope in verses 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways and that we may walk in His paths. You see, that's both an encouragement and that's also kind of a slap, isn't it, at the people of Israel and their exclusivism. Look how great we are. We're the people of God. God says, yeah, guess what's going to happen? Everybody's going to come. Just like you aren't. They're going to come to hear God's word. They're going to come to sit under God's word and to be taught the ways of God. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Wait a minute, I thought that was chapter 66, 65. Yeah, he's kind of anticipating that. He says, I want you to see there's hope. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, again, just another passage of hope. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride of the adornment of the survivors of Israel. There's going to be a remnant. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of the flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat of by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And so there is hope. So the first chapter highlights for us this reality. These first five chapters, the mess of sin, and yet the hope of a remnant. It's not going to be all the people, but there will be a remnant. That brings us to chapters 6 through 12, the unbelieving king and the coming king. Now this begins with the prophet's commissioning. And again, we could preach a whole host of sermons just from Isaiah chapter 6. But I just have you note this, that Isaiah, I hesitate to call him this, but I don't know what else to call him. He's like a prophet of doom. But he's really not coming to proclaim doom to them. He's going to come and speak on the Lord's behalf until they're all doomed. Right? He's just going to keep doing this until all of them don't hear anymore and all the houses are destroyed, and this is his commissioning. He's sent forth to be a faithful steward. He's first, though, cleansed. that coal taken from the altar. Now notice that it's very important that coal taken from the altar is not just a hot thing. It's not that fire purges us. That's purgatory. That's an unbiblical doctrine. It's that the coal from the altar, where the sacrifice has been made, is applied to his wicked lips. And having seen the glory of God, he doesn't jump around in a hoot and a holler and start waving his hands. He sees the glory of the Lord and he says, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And seeing the holiness of God's glory drives him to repentance and drives him to his knees to cry to God for mercy. And God comes in mercy. He's undone. He's like that inside of that golf ball that every one of us that ever was a boy and got a hold of a razor blade in a golf ball. You know what we did, right? We cut this thing apart and find out what's inside. Bing! And all the rubber bands start going. All, you know, it's like, this is what we want. Well, maybe they don't make them that way anymore, but they did when I was a boy. And it was like, wow, I just wanted to see it. It just kind of unraveled. Well, that was what was happening in his own heart. And yet, being purged of his sin, he then says, I'm going to use these lips to proclaim God's message when God says, whom shall I send? And so the prophet is commissioned to go forth with this message. And then in chapter 7 through 12, we have something about the Syro-Ephraimite War. All right, so we need to remember the historical background. The historical background is that Assyria is up on the north, and they're right on the border of the northern kingdom of Israel and the northern border of Syria. And Assyria is about to come in. And in that context, for some reason, Syria and Israel have joined an alliance, and they come in and they attack Judah, this is in the south. And Ahaz gets a little bit worried when this happens, and so he then makes an alliance with Assyria. As one man put it, he said, mouse hired a cat to fight off another cat. And guess what the cat did when it fought off the first cat? It ate the mouse. And that's what happens here. Assyria is up there, and Ahaz is like, whoa, wait a minute, this is really difficult, this is really challenging, I better get my wits about me, and I better make something out of this. So notice with me chapter 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, that is Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. But now notice, Jehovah comes to Isaiah and has a message for Ahaz. Go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub. Shear-Jashub, if you have a little marginal note there, you realize it says, a remnant shall return. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Not if you're a full nation, it's not. It is in one sense. Okay, but that means there's only going to be a remnant left. So his son is right there with him, this one who says a remnant's going to return. At the end of the conduit, he meets with Ahaz on the highway to the fuller's field and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah have planned evil against you, saying, let's go up and destroy them. He says, don't worry about them. Thus says Jehovah, verse 7, it shall not stand, their plan shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim in Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Look at this, he says, tell them, God has come to Ahaz, and through the prophet Isaiah has said, don't worry about them, I'm going to wipe them out. Now that's pretty good news. But Ahaz doesn't buy it. Jehovah spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from Jehovah, your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He's rejected God's word. Ahaz has rejected any word from God as being valid for his life. And so he is going to find his own way. And that's what we see that he did. If you go back to Kings and Chronicles, you read that what he did is he sent off to Assyria and hired Assyria to take care of these two fire brands, these two smoldering sticks on his north end to come take care of them. And then Isaiah gives Ahaz a prophecy. Verses 10 to 17. I'm going to give you a prophecy. You don't want one? I'm going to give you one. A child's going to be born of a virgin. And before he's at a certain age, these guys are going to be unheard of. And his name shall be, this virgin shall call the child Emmanuel, God with us. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Now, Dale Ruff Davis has written a little book called The Stump Kingdom. And he's dealing with Isaiah 6 through 12. And he's made me stop and rethink some things. And I'm not saying I agree with this necessarily, but I don't think it's necessarily way off base. We oftentimes think that, well, the answer to this prophecy is that chapter 8, verse 1, right? The prophet is going to go into the prophetess and she's going to have a son. But what's that son's name? This is the name I was going to recommend to one of the families in our church, but I won't tell you which family I was going to recommend it to for their next son. Maher Shalah Hashbaz. That's a good one, isn't it? And there's all kinds of things you could shorten that one with. But she doesn't name him Emmanuel. She names him Maher Shalah Hashbaz. That is, she names him this weird statement about swift to the booty and quick to the prey. It's like, wait a minute, what does this all mean? So what Dale Ruff Davis says is, he says, you know what, I'm going to give you a prophecy and you're not even going to see it because it's going to come long after you're off the scene. I'll give you a prophecy. God's going to bring about his redemption and his deliverance, and he's going to do it with the birth of a son to a virgin. Says, there you go. You don't want God's word? He'll give you a word that's even better, but you won't ever see it. Matter of fact, if you look at chapter 8, twice the word Emmanuel appears. It appears in verse 8 of that chapter 8, and it appears in verse 10 of chapter 8. And those two phrases, Emmanuel, come at the end of God speaking a judgment to people of Israel, people of Judah, excuse me. Then it will sweep in on into Judah, that is Assyria. He will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, right up to Jerusalem. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourself, let it be ashamed. Gird yourself, yet be ashamed. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a purpose, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Or, O Emmanuel. There's two ways we can understand that. Either the remnant is going to say, even though Assyria comes, God is still with us. Or, the prophet is saying, you know what? You will know Emmanuel with you, but he won't be the Redeemer. He'll be the judge. And when Assyria comes through, you will say, oh, God is here. And he has come in judgment. So we have this war, but in the midst of all this, the really important thing that we need to come away from in this whole section of chapter 7 through 12 is the fact that Ahaz will not hear the word of God. He refuses to hear the word of God. And so Assyria comes in and invades Judah, but only goes right up to the neck. Jerusalem will be spared. In chapter 8, verses 11 to 22, the fear of God is encouraged For thus the Lord spake to me with a mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of the people. You are not to say it's a conspiracy. Verse 12 of chapter 8. In regard to all the people call us a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread. Notice verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, a safe place, a set apart place, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock a stumble over. Why? Because they had rejected God. So fear God and obey His word. In the midst of all this, though, He wants them to have some encouragement, and so He tells them about that child that will be born, that promise of the coming Emmanuel. He's going to be a great king. A child that will be born to us, chapter 9, verse 6. A son who will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Excuse me, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I turn my face away from the page there. So this unbelieving king is set in contrast to the coming king, the one who will be the true king, the one who will truly rule over God's people, the true son of Israel, and a righteous remnant will be preserved. The northern kingdom will be overthrown. Eventually, chapter 10, verses 5 to 19, Assyria will be overthrown. In chapter 10, verses 20 to 34, a righteous remnant will return. And all of this will take place under the Spirit-anointed righteous Messiah. Notice chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And then we have this wolf dwelling with the lamb, and the leopard lying down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling all together, and the boy will lead them all. This picture, this incredible peace. An unheard of peace. These kinds of animals don't get along together. Children don't lead lions and leopards along with these others. Children don't play by the viper's den. They will when the Messiah comes. They will when Messiah brings true peace. When he comes and begins to establish his reign of righteousness upon the earth, then there will be hope. And the righteous remnant will return. And then chapter 12 ends this first major section, second major section, ends with this song of praise. We started this section with the prophet being cleansed by a coal from the altar. And we end with a group of righteous remnant singing the praises of God. We begin this section in chapter 7 with a king who rejects the word of God. And we come in chapter 12 to the praise from a people who've embraced the word of God and his reign. So against the backdrop of this apostate King Ahaz, we have the light of the coming perfect king as it shines forth. Let's read or follow along as I read this hymn of praise, and with this we'll close this morning, verse in chapter 12. Here's what the remnant, the righteous remnant under the rule of the Messiah King, will sing. They will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, For although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Jehovah God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. If ever there was a song that should be upon our lips this day as we gather together in the presence of the King of Kings who promised to be with his people when two or three are gathered together. If ever there was a song of praise that should be on our lips, as we think this evening of the Lord's table being set before us, and we remember when that righteous servant was also the suffering servant and laid down his life that he might have a righteous remnant. We are that righteous remnant, brethren, we who are believers in Christ Jesus. We are that new Zion under the rule of King Jesus, embracing the word of King Jesus. We are those who once were under his wrath and anger, but it has been turned away by his own sacrifice. So that we can sing, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. We've got Washington, D.C. in an utter turmoil right now. We live in a world where nations are jockeying for position with other nations, which one's going to come out on top, and this political turmoil and national and international turmoil could set us all at unease and say, well, what we need to do is we better start signing petitions. We better start electing certain people to office. And I'm all for those things in their place. But brethren, that's not the ultimate response to such things. The ultimate response to such things is, I thank God his anger has turned away from me, and that I am one whom he has saved. I will trust him and not be afraid. And that trust in him and not being afraid means I sit under his rule, and what his word says, I believe. That's where we find the comfort and the strength and the stability. We joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. And one of those springs in a place of refreshing is right here, this day, on the Lord's day, in his house, where we need to come with big buckets. You come with a little teaspoon, and you'll get just a little teaspoon. You come with a bucket ready to drink from the wells of salvation. And I tell you, you open wide your mouth and he will fill it. May God give us this kind of joy and delight. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we want to praise you today. You have done excellent things throughout the earth, and we want to cry aloud and shout for joy because we are part of your chosen city. Be great in our midst this day. Be among us as the Holy One of Israel, working in us by your Holy Spirit to make us holy as you are holy, and to enable us to look upon the face of our Savior and to delight in his presence. Gracious Father, may this day be a day when we drink of the rivers of your delights. And we do it for the glory of King Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.